We're trying something somewhat ambitious today. I was listening to a podcast with a preacher who went through just chapter 6, and the podcast interviewers were saying, gosh, that's a long chapter that you've done so well. And we're trying to do 3 today. So, you know, we're going to have to work hard together. And we're not going to go through verse by verse, everything in chapter 6 to 8. We're going to use what Josette has helpfully read for us as a lens into the whole story. Do keep your Bibles open. You may want to glance at a couple of things. I've got some key quotes from the story on your handout, which may look a bit busy, and probably they are, but hopefully they're for our benefit. Now, we didn't actually choose to do Gideon and his story on this end of the Eltham year, but it is quite fitting. As some of us are leaving to start new chapters of life, I'm looking for Laura. No, I think she's in Sunday school. But Laura, our ministry trainee, she's getting married in a couple of weeks and starting a new chapter with her husband-to-be, Josh, in St. Helens. Now, if you know anything about St. Helens, she's coming from here, suburban Mottingham, and going into the big city. Maybe she's going to sort of feel outnumbered by the hordes of people in the big city. Others of us are starting university. Captains are a bit thin on the ground. It's lovely to have you guys with us, but there's more of you, and some of you are actually going off to university this year after the summer. Other of us may be starting new jobs, going to live somewhere new. We said goodbye to Matt Self last Sunday. He's going to start a new chapter in Australia. But it's highly likely, wherever you go, there's going to be some sort of nervous energy. There will not be many Christians wherever you end up in this next chapter. And we need to be prepared to feel outnumbered. Now, last week we were given some badges. I wore mine to work. I think the first day I went into the office was on the Tuesday. You know the badge that says, "How's it all going to end?" from the Truman Show?
Betty's got hers.
Oh, yeah, Betty, you've got yours. Holly's got hers. Yeah, it's great to see a couple. And I sat with a number of colleagues over lunch. And one particularly eagle-eyed colleague of mine said to me, "Adrian, is that a religious question?" The entire table of, I don't know, maybe 6 of us just hushed and all eyes were on me. I've got to say, I mean, the sharpness of the question and number of all my friends at the dinner table were not Christians. You know, I hesitated. I actually wanted to go back, and this conversation is meant to start with the Truman Show, and then we get on to talking about the real end of things. I mean, I've got to say, I bottled it. You know, it was a failed opportunity. I wasn't ready to give a straight answer to her question. Now, the Evangelical Alliance, they did a survey, I think last year, into how confident Christians feel in their daily lives, in the workplace, amongst family, friends, in the public square in general. And their report concluded by saying that there is a widening gap between the formal freedoms that we enjoy in this nation, praise God, and the confidence that we experience and live out day to day. There is a widening gap. We are getting less confident over time to live distinctively as Christians. Now, it's not necessarily hostility, is it? But it's the reputational, cultural, relational consequences of standing out as a Christian that maybe hold us back. Now, that's evangelism. What about personal holiness? Taking on those hidden sins, those persistent sinful habits. We may be tempted to keep those things well hidden away. Well, some of us maybe have opened up in prayer about it. It's hard even to name some of those sins. I know that in my own life. Maybe we've opened up to a friend, a close friend, someone who can come alongside us in prayer. But that is, I mean, it takes courage, doesn't it, to be vulnerable in that way. Finally, a few of us, not many, face up against false teaching within the church. And we haven't got time to go into that now, but you can talk to members of the ministry team or those who represent us in the Deanery Synod. I know the Philip and others, I think Annabelle and Aaron, there are more who represent us. They can talk to you about what they face up against in our local Christian community. Outnumbered in evangelism, worn down by personal struggles, sinful habits, and then disheartened by false teaching within the church. In all those areas and more, the question is, how can we be courageous And that's exactly the issue facing God's people in Gideon's day, and throughout the book of Judges, in fact. The episode just before Gideon, Deborah and Barak, Deborah sings a song and she celebrates the courageous and castigates the cowardly. And then we go straight into the Gideon story. The whole book of Judges, in fact, which I love and I've been going through over the last couple of years, actually, it starts by asking, who is going to step up? Who is going to lead the people into the promised land? And if you step further back and just think about the whole Bible story so far, from Genesis to Judges, it's been leading up to this moment. A promise of land to Abraham, the rescue out of Egypt, a journey through the wilderness, Moses giving them the law, a word of life for generation after generation in the promised land, entry into the promised land, trumpets and broken walls at Jericho. Joshua portions out the land to the different tribes. You're going to go here, you're going to go there. And this is the moment. Just like us, they're called to be a shining light amidst unbelievers. They're called to personal holiness. And they are called to stand firm for the truth. Are they going to do it? Will they be courageous? Now, the prologue to the Gideon story, you can see that in your handouts. The prologue, the first 10 verses of chapter 6, tells us that Israel is cowering in caves, hiding in hollows because of the plague of Midianites. They're described like locusts who, like service sheets, are just scattered everywhere across the land, and they're just consuming all their crops. Israel cries out for help, and the Lord sends not a judge. Oh, that's unusual. The Lord sends a prophet. And so that already stands out. We're tuned in to listen hard to what the prophet says. The prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," verse 9, "I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians." The prophet's been sent to remind them of their history, but also their identity as those who are rescued by the Lord to be his people in the promised land. And that's what makes his final words sting. If you've got your Bibles open, look at verse 10 of chapter 6. And he said, "You're not going to fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." And just as Andrew has said, cowardice is a sin in the Bible. And clearly, Israel's cowardice in the caves is an issue of obedience. That brings us to point one. A Gideon is commanded to honour the Lord with courage. Obedient courage. The angel of the Lord shows up at Gideon's father's oak tree while Gideon is hiding the family food in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord speaks to Gideon. "The Lord is with you, Gideon, O mighty man of valour." And despite Gideon's hesitation, they go back and forth on this quite a bit in chapter 6. Gideon doubting again the Lord's victory in the Exodus. The Lord tells him, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from Midian." And I think Gideon is a physically mighty man, physically very impressive, strong in battle, but he is spiritually weak. He's fearful, he's hesitant. And this is overcome to a degree by the clear revelation of the Lord through his angel to Gideon. And Gideon honours the Lord. What does he do? He builds an altar there. When the Lord reveals himself to us, the only valid response is exclusive worship of him alone. Gideon is commanded to tear down his father's idols, the fake gods of Baal and Asherah. And Gideon honours the Lord by breaking down that altar to Baal. Although he only does so at night, he doesn't want to be seen. See, he's still working through this hesitation and fear. And maybe we're hesitant, thinking of our own lives, to broach the issue of idolatry in our own families. There will be some of us whose family here or overseas worship other gods. Perhaps there's ancestor or animist worship. Depends on our cultural background. Perhaps we have family who pray to saints or who pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus, according to Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox traditions. What are we going to do in that situation? Well, Gideon, he took some bulls and he physically tore down the altar to Baal in his father's house. And that's not going to be the best course of action for us. Imagine mealtime at grandma's house. It's going to be pretty awkward. But we must honor the Lord in the face of idolatry. You're going to have to go away and figure this out in your own context, prayerfully. But at the very least, Christians must not join in with idolatrous practices as we proclaim Christ and Him alone and live courageously and distinctively in the face of idolatry. For Gideon, there was success at home. His father turned from Baal, turned from idolatry. But it was only owing to the fact that the Lord had encouraged Gideon in his hesitation and had revealed himself through the person of the angel of the Lord. So that means all credit goes to the Lord. And that brings us to our second point. We're victorious when we boast in the Lord. It's because of what He has done that we are victorious. But before we get to Gideon's big test, the main fight scene, you imagine this is like a UFC or like boxing match. Gideon versus Midian. Gideon has more hesitation to overcome. So he seeks a sign from the Lord. And this is a very well-known episode. I was chatting to Matt yesterday at the wedding. And he was saying, oh, you're doing Gideon. Oh, with the fleece. Everyone knows Gideon and the fleece. Now, like plenty of men, he leaves laundry lying about the house. And whilst we might not have good excuses about that, Gideon's intended purpose is to get reassurance from the Lord. So he puts the fleece down and he asks for it to be soaked with dew, but the ground to be completely dry. Now this doesn't normally happen, of course. Then he'll know, Gideon says, that the Lord is sending him. And it was so, and he wrings out a bowlful of water from the fleece. This isn't enough for Gideon. He wants another sign, the same one but swapped around. So this time he wants the fleece to be dry and the ground to be completely soaked with dew. Then he'll know that the Lord is sending him out. And it was so. I wonder what you make of Gideon laying a fleece. Should we lay out a fleece? And not literally with laundry lying around. Don't take this as an excuse, gentlemen. But in any other sort of tangible spiritual sense, should we look for confirmatory signs in our physical environment? It is actually quite a big thing in a lot of Christian circles, so we should take some time to think about this now. I think there are three clear reasons why we shouldn't copy Gideon. The first is that Gideon is portrayed throughout chapter 6 as being fearful and hesitant, and that alone means that we shouldn't want to copy him in that fear and hesitation. But you might say, Adrian, look, I'm not copying Gideon. I am just in a spiritual state of hesitancy and fear. That's where I am right now. Okay, in which case, the second point. We have God's full revelation. We have Jesus Christ. We have His word as recorded in the Bible according to His apostles and prophets. We've got everything we need already. So let's turn to that, what we definitely have, what we can trust in. And lastly, it's actually really spiritually dangerous, I think, to look for signs in the physical world. And it can actually be a really big stumbling block for other people. Johanna, my wife, was telling me that there's this viral trend at the moment with Christian influencers, so that's Christians who make videos online, to say that blue birds are showing up as a sign from God. I mean, this is all on the internet right now. And some of us may have seen those videos, and you're potentially beginning to ask, does God not send those signs to me? And you can see where this is going. If you say, no, He's not, I'm not seeing that, well, then people can start doubting their status before God. Am I even a true Christian? Does God not communicate to me? Do I not matter to Him? Spiritually dangerous. Do pray over God's word when you've got big decisions. And we need one another. It's great that so many of us are in prayer groups and we come together at prayer meetings and we're in grace groups. We need one another to talk it through, to pray, to maybe point each other to something in God's word. We have that. Let us use that. Back to the story. The Lord is gracious when Gideon's hesitant. He performs the signs. He does the wet fleece, then dry fleece. And that means that Gideon goes out in battle against the Midianite encampment. And this is where the boasting of point number two comes in. The Lord wants fewer men to go out with Gideon. Why? Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. He's always been the one who wins their victories. He's got a track record, you know, delivering them from their enemies, just like the prophet tells them. So about 30,000 Israelite men are on the hill of Moreh, and they're looking down on the enemy camp, but the Lord dismisses all who are fearful. No, I don't want you, thank you, you can go back home. Then he dismisses all those who kneel down to drink. And I wonder actually if there's a pun here on those who've got weak knees. In any case, he dismisses those as well. And so only 300 men are left with Gideon. 300 against the plague of Midianites, who number more than the sand on the seashore. What is the Lord thinking? Well, unless, of course, victory was never in doubt. Point two, we're victorious when we boast in the Lord. And that's exactly what plays out in the central scene, which Josette read for us. But before we get to that, Gideon again needs confirmation and reassurance. Perhaps it's because he's only got 300 men with him. In any case, the Lord once again is gracious in the midst of his fear. If you're afraid to go down in battle, Gideon, says the Lord, take your servant with you and go eavesdrop on a dream. Then you'll be reassured. So the pair go down into the camp and they hear this Midianite speaking to his mate about a dream that he had. Oh yeah, I was dreaming about this massive loaf of bread just came tumbling into the camp. And his friend doesn't miss a trick. He goes, oh, that's obvious, I know that one. That is no other than the sword of Gideon. God has given Midian into his hand. Gideon's all dither and delay, and he's hesitant and fearful. But the enemy, the Midianites, themselves already know and have heard of the strength of Gideon and have heard something of the God of Israel. Gideon rushes back up the hill to the 300 and tells them that victory is secure. And he sets out their battle tactics. We'll have trumpets and fiery torches hidden under clay jars. And when I blow my trumpet, you blow yours, we'll smash the jars, and then everyone needs to shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. So down they went and encircled the camp. They blew their trumpets, they smashed the jars, and they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. It's a terrible moment. Gideon has led his men to shout in victory, boasting in both the Lord and himself. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Do you see the problem? He's added his own name to the victory shout. And there's so much irony here, because actually none of them are holding a sword. In their left hand they've got the torches, in their right hand they've got the trumpets. There's not a sword in sight. In fact, the Lord turns the sword of the Midianites against themselves. They're taking each other out. The Israelites need to do nothing. How could the 300 boast in Gideon? And this is the shocking turning point in Gideon's story, and everything begins to unravel from here. This is what I've tried to show with the colours and the layout on your service sheet. This is the turning point. Everything gets undone from here. Specifically, points 4 and 5, let's start with point 4. We suffer chaos when we boast in ourselves. So the enemy army have been routed. They're legging it out of there back to the east. And Gideon calls on the nearby tribes. Yeah, Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, Ephraim, come along. Let's pursue them, drive them out. Ephraim managed to get two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And Ephraim managed to finish them off, executing them actually at their own landmarks. But Oreb gets killed at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb gets killed at the winepress of Zeb. But the Ephraimites, they bring not only the heads of these princes, but they bring fierce accusations to Gideon. Why didn't you tell us that you were going down to kill the Midianites? We wanted to be there as well. Gideon plays it cool. What have I done that compares to what you've just done with the princes? And Ephraim, okay, their anger subsides. Whether or not this is brilliant diplomacy, in any case, what happens is Gideon goes off in pursuit of the two kings of Midian. You see, he's doing one-upmanship. He wants to outdo them. Ephraim only got two princes. Gideon wants two kings. He and his 300 men pursue after the two enemy kings, Zebah and Zalmunna. They pass by two cities in Gad. Just like marathon runners or cyclists who reach out their hand when they're running and they try and grab some energy drink or something. This is what Gideon and his 300 men are doing. They say, "Succoth, give us some bread. We're legging it after these two kings. Just give us something to keep us going." But Succoth, the first city, say, "No. Who are you to ask for bread? Have you already got them?" "No, you haven't. So jog on, mate." Then he comes to Penuel, the second city. They decline to give him bread as well. And he says, "Right, when I come back, I'm going to teach Succoth a lesson. I'm going to whip you with briars and thorns. And Penuel, I'm going to smash down your tower." Gideon gets the two kings. He brings them back to those two cities. He beats the men of the first city. And he doesn't break down the tower. He kills all the men of the second city. It's chaos within God's people. Gideon, the tyrant warlord, he's become just like his enemies. And I think his enemies recognize this. Look on your handouts. I put there chapter 7, verse 21. I think it's a really interesting phrase. "As the man is, so is his strength." One of God's appointed judges, Gideon, should not be known for his own strength. Remember the guy in the camp with the dream? He remembered, oh yeah, Gideon and the Lord, the God of Israel. Gideon should be remembered as one who trusts in the Lord's victory. So let's pause here to consider the dangers of pride. Until I'd properly studied this episode, this passage of Gideon, I thought that pride was mainly a personal danger. But I think from Judges we see that boasting in ourselves brings other people down. It destroys the unity that we have as Christ's people. It makes us, when we're proud, to be just like God's enemies. And it dishonors the Lord. When we're tempted to be proud, perhaps of our achievements, of our potential, we're treading a dangerous path. And as we go down that path, we might be tempted to trample on those, even brothers or sisters in Christ, who get in our way. Just like Gideon did when he was harsh with those two cities. Do we ever hold grudges, or do we ever feel resentful that people haven't got on board with our own project? My ministry, my work? Why do I have to go and do this alone? Gideon became like the tyrants he was driving out. But it's not that Gideon was doing a bad thing. It was that it was for his own glory. And many of us have got good, important work to do, good, important ministry opportunities with family, with friends, amongst the church. The question is, whose glory are we seeking? We suffer chaos when we boast in ourselves. Not only that, but boasting on ourselves dishonors the Lord. That's point five. Don't dishonor the Lord with pride. So he's executed the men of the second city, and he's dispatched the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and the men of Israel say to Gideon, "Rule over us, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." In fact, they say to him, "Rule over us, you and your son and your son's son." They want to set up this new dynasty, the line of Gideon. Remarkably, actually, Gideon says no. But he makes one small request. "Just hand over all your gold. I need that." So he opens his cloak and they throw in all the gold. And he gets about 19 kilograms, 40 pounds of gold. And he turns it into an ephod, a priestly garment. And he sets it up on display in his father's hometown. Do you remember? He had made an altar in his father's hometown to the Lord. True worship. And now we've got this idolatrous priestly garment, celebrating his own glory. And what does it say? all Israel hoard after it. Pride brings chaos. Pride dishonors the Lord. Epilogue, the final words of the story. And the people of Israel didn't remember the Lord their God who had delivered them. And it's all been undone by pride. We started by asking how we can be courageous. And in this story, we've seen that the Lord reveals himself to Gideon. He takes courage, but he turns courage into pride. And that's his undoing and the undoing of God's people. He leads them into chaos and idolatry. And down they go, spiraling without a saviour. That's the story of the whole book. But what about us? Will we do any better? Gideon's story shows that there are two pitfalls in the Christian life. A fear, cowardice, on the one hand, pride and self-boasting, on the other. We have an even clearer picture, actually, than Gideon did, of the Lord's victory. So the stakes are even higher for us. We know Christ's victory over sin and death, his ascension into heaven, and his outpouring of his Holy Spirit into our hearts. So that means that we can and must be courageous. Now, when we're outnumbered in evangelism, we should be courageous in proclaiming the good news of Christ our victor. Perhaps when we're worn down by persistent sinful habits, we should be bold in drawing near to the throne of grace. When we're disheartened by false teaching within the church, then we should stand firm as we seek to honour the victorious King of Kings. The turning point, the Lord wins our victory. That little phrase, as I've been mulling over, I think it tells us two things. The Lord wins our victory. It's done. It's in the bag. We've got it. And because that is certain and it has been achieved, we can be bold and courageous. But that phrase, the Lord wins our victory, reminds us that we must not be proud ourselves. We must not boast in what we do. We must boast in the Lord. True courage comes from remembering the Lord who wins our victory. As with many things, a true courage at its fundament, the foundation, the ultimate reality of it is grace. Grace from the Lord, who has given us a victory that we do not deserve. We're going to take a pause now, not just to be silent, but to actually be active in our hearts as we respond to what we've heard. And then Will lead us in prayer.